I will be reading our scripture from the New Living Translation. The first scripture is 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. This letter is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and his Spirit has made you holy. As a result, you have obeyed him and have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more grace and peace. The second is from Ephesians 1, 3 through 7. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins.
Thanks, Nana. We're starting a new series today as we go through the first letter that Peter wrote to the Christians who were persecuted and undergoing great trials in the early church period of the first century. And I've entitled the whole series Standing Strong in a Hostile World, because that is exactly what this letter is saying. It's calling the believers then and us today to stand strong. I have on the note at the front on the notice board or the sign, standing strong on the truth. And that's basically it, what this letter is all about. Living as a Christian, if you like, in a non-Christian world, but a hostile non-Christian world. Back in those days when there was a lot of persecution, the Christians faced terrible times, and we've seen some recent atrocities that have happened, and a lot of it has been anti-Christian in the Middle East and so on. And what the Christians have to face there is similar to what happened back in the early church. No one would doubt that being a Bible-believing, committed follower of Jesus in USA today is becoming more of a challenge. Christians in this country have had it so good for so long. It's been a quote-unquote Christian country founded on Christian truth and biblical foundations. And it almost seems a strange thing to face hostility and opposition to the level that is happening and is increasing today. And the church is therefore facing this in USA a little bit, but it's nothing compared to other countries. In fact, down through history, it's always been the same, that Christians have been in the minority, true Bible-believing Christians, and have been facing hostility. It's the norm for Christians. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Paul said that this is our lot as Christians. We've got to take up our cross and follow Jesus, Jesus said. So we should not think it a strange thing that in an increasingly secular and non-Christian world, there's going to be anti-Christian sentiments leading to even further hostility and opposition. The end times will be marked by an increase of lawlessness, the Bible says. Lawlessness will abound, and the whole breaking away from the law and an anti-Christian or anti-Christ mindset will actually end up resulting in an antichrist himself being a one world ruler. Peter, who himself faced hostility, and when he did, he buckled and he denied his Lord with oaths. Jesus loved him. Jesus reinstated him. Peter, he said, you're going to deny me three times. But he says, when you return, when you repent and you realize what you've done, he says, I want you to know you've got to strengthen your brothers and sisters. And that's exactly what Peter's doing here. He buckled under the pressure of the hostility around him, afraid that he would be dragged up like Jesus was and nailed to a cross also, because he was a dedicated follower of Jesus. So Peter writes now a letter to the persecuted Christians who are in these places, Galatia, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, and Bithynia. That's the whole area of Asia Minor in the Roman Empire of the day, which we know today as Turkey or even just northern Turkey. And so Peter is writing to these Christians at a time when, just a few years after this letter, Peter himself was crucified and killed himself in Rome. And he requested that he would be, and this is folklore, whether it's true or not, no one really knows, but it seems to be fairly well known that he was crucified upside down, because he would not want to be crucified the right way up, because out of reverence for his Lord. But anyway, he was crucified just a few years after this letter. Just as an aside, this letter is written in sophisticated and excellent literary style, and the best kind of Greek that the writings of the Greek masters used, equal to that they used to write. It's the best Greek in the New Testament. And it's because Peter was a fisherman. He wouldn't know how to write like that. And we read in chapter 5, verse 12, that Silas actually wrote the words as Peter dictated them. And so Silas must have been a man who was quite educated. All right, let's get back to it then. Roger Raymer, who's a pastor in a church somewhere here in the United States, says that this is a handbook for ambassadors in a hostile foreign land. The persecution of the Christians at that time, Christian wives were under pressure from their non-Christian husbands, and that's addressed in this letter. Christian slaves were harshly treated by their masters, and this is written in the letter. You'll find what Peter says to those. Believers faced social ostracism, imprisonment, loss of land and loss of inheritance, and loss of life. And what would he write to them? How would he address these Christians who were suffering in this way? How would we, if we had to write a letter to the Christians who were fleeing out of lands in the Middle East today and were looking for a new homeland, how would you write to encourage Christians facing that kind of persecution? Then he wrote to encourage them, but he encouraged them basing it on truth. He said, stand strong because I want you to know the truth. And you know, for us today, it is so important to see that we have to know the truth and stand firm on the truth when we face whatever it is we face in the world around us that is opposed to the gospel. In this letter, we see three things. First of all, he lays the foundation of our new identity. We're going to look at that today. Understanding who we are and what it means to be a Christian and to live the Christian life. You know, you look at it, the first two verses, Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus. That's the way that people in those days used to write a letter. They used to write who they were first and then to whom they're writing, and then they would say a greeting, like grace and peace is here to you, be multiplied to you. But Before Peter could get to the part where he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you, he has to immediately dive into some very solid foundational teaching. So the first two verses are full of, or the second verse is full of amazing truth. And it's like Peter was saying, even before he could utter the words, hey, grace and peace to you, and let's get on with the letter, he had to get straight into it and say, listen, I want you to know, you are God's elect, and you are aliens in this land that you're living in. And God's foreknowledge and God's spirit at work in you, calling you to obedience and to the cleansing of the blood of Christ. I'm laying that foundation. I want you to know who you are as I move into the rest of the letter. And it's so important for us to see that the heart of Peter here was to these Christians who were so persecuted and so easily diverted from their hope. He pulls them back and he lays a foundation, a rock upon which they can rest and hope in as they look into the future. So then he goes in the letter, we'll see as we move through, that the implications of this, of our new identity, of who we are, and that has to do with our behavior. Be holy, for I am holy. And it goes on to our witness in the family and our social relationships. And then in the last part of the letter, he deals with the Christians' way to handle and how to respond to the hostility of the world and how to face suffering persecution. Basically, that's what the letter's all about. And I'm going to just go as I go, and I don't know, I'm not going to try and finish by Christmas because we've got a whole lot of pre-Christmas services that we've organized as a team, as the music and worship teams together, and we've worked on the Advent Sundays and so on. So I'll just go through as far as I can, and then after Christmas we'll pick it up again and go on from there. So today I want to look then at these first two verses, our new identity as God's people, and then I want to look at our new distinctive as the people of God. So first of all, our new identity. He says we're strangers. He actually means, the word is aliens. Last night, Kelly's staying with us and Marg was sitting there and I said, word association test. You know what that is, you know, when you say a word like Jim, G-Y-M, we say, Jim, what comes first to your mind? Exercise, sweat, or whatever. Okay, so I said, all right, word association test, alien. And Kelly immediately said, E.T. And Marg said, me. What? I'm an alien here. I'm a New Zealander, and I'm actually Australian too. But I'm not a US citizen. I'm an alien. And she got it right there, exactly what Peter was writing about to these Christians. He was saying, you are resident aliens in this world. You now have a new citizenship. You have a citizenship in heaven, and so you are strangers, aliens in this world. And so when you face the hostility of the world, never forget, you belong there. We belong to heaven, but we're living on earth. And Philippians 3:20 and other passages in the New Testament allude to this or teach it. And this one says, those whose mind is on earthly things, he's talking about some people who all they're consumed with in their thinking is earthly things. You know, the house, the job, the car, and my relationships with my neighbors and my workmates and all the rest of it. They're just consumed with earthly things. But he says, but your citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. We should be consumed with those things above. Remember, Paul wrote, he says, consider those things that are above, that we look forward to in Colossians. And Demas, Paul writes about Demas, because he loved this world, he has deserted me. He's got consumed with this world and all that happens around him and all that's to do with this world, and he's forgotten about his birthright and his new citizenship. And so he's deserted me. He's given up serving God with me, and he's gone back to just the world and doing stuff in the world. And the call for Christians is to live in the world, yes. Jesus said, occupy till I come. In other words, yeah, you've got to have a bank account. You've got to have a house. You've got to look after your garden. You've got to do all these things you've got to do. But your citizenship is in heaven. Occupy till I come, and be reminded that you really belong there. And so the question comes to me, and I suppose to you too, are you living as an alien? Oh yes, you're a US citizen. But you are an alien in USA because your citizenship, your permanent citizenship is in heaven. You know, right from the beginning of church history, right through, there's always been a temptation to syncretize and to marry our faith with the world. And the pressure has always been on to not... be distinctly different, but to be married to the world and the world's way of thinking. But we are, the Bible says in Romans chapter 12, not to be conformed to this world, or not be molded into the pattern of thinking and ways of this world. We are citizens of heaven. So it says in chapter 4 of 1 Peter and verse 12, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange was happening to you. You belong in heaven. That's your home. You are aliens here, and there's a hostile world around you. And as they persecuted Christ, they will persecute you. So it's painful to be an alien. I want you to think about those Syrian refugees. And we've seen terrible images of them, even just recently as the cold weather's begun to settle in, and they've been shivering and they've got little children, and my heart goes out when I see those images and I watch those video clips. These poor people, they've often left homes and goods and things back in their home place, and they're trying to find a new home, but they're going nowhere. They're hoping to get to Sweden or to some other place, where they can, to Germany or wherever, where they can resettle and start their own life again, a new chapter of their lives. They're weary from trudging from place to place, and the borders close and they have to go to another border, and they're hungry and they're cold. And what would you think? How would you feel if you were one of them? You're not going anywhere. Like you've got in your mind that you want to go somewhere, but there's no guarantees that you're going to get there. And almost certainly some will be thinking, are we going to die out here? But you know, can you imagine the king of Sweden knowing about a family in Syria, let's say, who's vulnerable and they're likely to lose their lives and they need to get out of there. And that king communicates with them and says, I'm going to make you a citizen of Sweden. From this point on, stamped, sealed, you are a citizen of Sweden. So come on over. That family would then endure what they endured and go through the pain and the hurt and the trial and lose everything that they had in their life in Syria, because they knew they had a citizenship in another country where they were going, and the journey would be so much easier because they knew they were citizens already of Sweden and they were on their way. And that's exactly what Peter is saying here to the Christians. You are aliens, but you've got a home in heaven. You remember Abraham lived in a tent. And he said these words, I am an alien and a stranger among you. And the Bible says in Hebrews 11, he lived in a tent because he looked to a city with foundations. He realized that his life on earth was just brief, and he looked to his eternal home. And we're called to imitate the faith of Abraham. As Christians, we're not to be at home in our culture. We are to live in our culture, and we're to respect and work with people, but we've got to remember we belong in heaven. Our values will differ from the values of this world around us. Our morality will differ from the society around us. We are citizens of heaven, and we are to stand up for righteousness, and we're to live with heaven in mind. You know, in a hostile world, that's why Jesus called his people together to form the ecclesia, the church, the called out ones. We're called to belong in a community of people who love the Lord and are together with the same mind, the same values, the same standards of righteousness. We're called to the church. And the church should be like an oasis in a hostile environment. And we live in a country where we don't have much hostility at all here. But if you live in a place where there is, the church is just that. They come together and they love to be together because they are one and they stand with the same mind, the same values. So we are aliens. But secondly, he says, we are God's elect. God's elect means that God has chosen us. And he goes on, in fact, he emphasizes this. Verse 2 is really all about election. He calls us God's elect in verse 1, but then he says, who have been chosen, which is the same thing. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. Note the Trinity there. The Father has not foreknowledge, the foreknowledge of the Father, he knew and he knows from eternity past that we are going to be his. And then the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. The Trinity is involved in our election. So whenever the Bible talks about election or God's choosing us, it's always married to his love and his grace. It's like that king that you saw on the screen of Sweden choosing out of love a family or an individual or a number of people from these countries where they're being persecuted and saying, I want you to be in my family. That's exactly what it is. How are we elect? We look back and we see God's eternal purpose. He, in the foreknowledge of God, knew and knows that we are his, and he will make that real in our lives as we look now at the Spirit of God who draws us to himself. So then let's look at those two things. First of all, looking back, in the mind of God that is behind our being chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God's choice is part of his predetermined plan. God is not ever taken by surprise, and we don't do things apart from God by his grace working in our lives. And so in eternity past, when there was no heaven and no earth, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. There was just God, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, according to Bible theology. God existed. And as we read in Ephesians 1, that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That God looked out of eternity into time, before time began. And he saw Ray. And he said, I love Ray. I want Ray to be my child. So I will send my son to be his savior, because God knew that humanity would rebel against him. And God said, I will send my son to be his savior, and I will work in Ray's life to draw him to myself and Ray will respond to me in obedience and faith and love, and we will become father and son. He'll become my child. I have chosen him. You know, this is a biblical teaching. Now, I know that there is, by the way, if you're a theologian or theologically thinking person, you'll know that there's some controversy about this whole area of what we call Calvinism. And for me, I'm not a Calvinist, but I'm not an Arminian, if you know what that means. There's extremes. A Calvinist looks at me and listens to me and says, you're an Arminian. An Arminian listens to me and says, you're a Calvinist. And I'm happy about that, because that's what the Bible teaches, that God does the work. He calls us. He chooses us. He makes it happen. But I also have a part to play. God has chosen to involve Ray's mind and Ray's decision-making ability and mine and yours. God doesn't just arbitrarily do things without involving us. He has chosen to do love us, but he's chosen to give us the opportunity to respond to his love. So God's foreknowledge does not mean that he just chose us because he knew in advance what would be happening, that we would come to him in that way. God chose us because he loved us and wanted us to be his own. Secondly, not just the mind of God as we look into the past, but as we look into the present, the means of our being chosen. How did it actually happen in real time? And that is the sanctifying work of the Spirit. You know, prior to a person, let's say yourself, I would expect and trust that everyone here has personally put your faith and trust in Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. That you have responded to his message of grace, that he loves you, he sent his son to die for you on the cross, and that the Lord Jesus offers you eternal life, and you respond to that message, say, yes, I believe, I trust you to be my Savior. And you invite him to come into your life. Maybe you don't even do that. It doesn't matter. It's faith in him. It's not a prayer. It's an actual trust of faith in Jesus to be your Savior. Not in your good works, not in the church or anyone do anything to you. Jesus alone. He is to be your Savior. And when a person responds in faith and does just that, that is a work of the Spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 6 that no one can come to the Father unless he draws, no, come to Jesus unless the Father draws him or her. It is a work of God's Spirit to stir our hearts and draw us to himself. Now, we respond to that, and I think some people don't respond to that. And it's like I use the illustration of a magnet, and you have some brass tacks or nails, and you have some iron nails on a tray, and you pass the magnet over them, and the brass ones don't respond, but the iron ones do. The same magnetic power courses through all of those nails, but only the iron ones respond. And so God's grace and love is there, and people hear the message, but they don't respond, but others hear it, and they respond. There's a work of the Spirit that brings people to Christ. And that's what he's talking about. And notice it's the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The Spirit of God, sanctifying means to be set apart, to belong to him, to live a holy life, and all that's to do with being set apart from the rest. The sanctifying work of the Spirit, which begins prior to our conversion or being saved, coming to the Lord, whatever term you want to use, and then continues on through the rest of our daily living through to the point when we leave and go to be with the Lord. And so we have here the sanctifying work of the Spirit. God, by the way, I'm finished with this now. I just want to say one thing. Whenever God, in the New Testament especially, but also in the Old, relating to Israel, whenever God deals with the whole area of God's choice and election and His sovereignty in that way is always giving a sense of security and the certainty of hope. Because if God chooses me, I know He won't lose me. If God chooses Israel, He won't get rid of Israel. He's put them aside for a while, but He's going to bring them back. God's plans, God's purposes are tied to His choice. Some people question whether you can lose your salvation. And I say it this way, look, if in eternity past, before time began, before the creation of the world, God looked into history and said, I want Ray to be my child. And then Ray responds to the Spirit of God and becomes a believer and is saved. God, in eternity past, knew everything, knows everything that's going to happen in his life. He won't choose Ray to lose Ray. He'll choose him knowing that that is a permanent, eternal choice. It's a wonderful, it gives a wonderful sense of security that I belong to Christ. And not for the years of time alone, but as we sing, for eternity. All right, and the last point is brief because it's the last little bit here where it says, and I want you to notice here it says that who we are God's elect who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of His blood. So it's all tied together. You don't separate these. So God has chosen us for obedience and chosen us for fellowship with God, which is through the sprinkling of His blood, which I'll explain in a minute. First of all, obedience. The main object for us to be chosen by God is that we might obey. Back in Ephesians, we read the classic passage about God's sovereign choice. And you know what it says? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He destined us to be His sons. We are chosen to be holy and blameless, obedient. So, if you like, the evidence that a person truly is chosen is that they live a life of obedience. Now, we all fail. I do. I'm sure you do. And that's why it goes on, not just obedience to Christ, but fellowship with God, because the sprinkling of the blood wasn't just a one-off sacrifice. We think of Christ's death for us, and rightly so. It was a one-off sacrifice for Jesus. Jesus died for my sin. I put my faith in Him. I'm cleansed. I'm made right with God. I stand before Him in His righteousness, and I'm justified. I'm declared righteous in the sight of God. Done deal. But then I sin. What happens then? Well, my fellowship with God is affected by my sin. My standing before God, my righteous standing, is not affected. But my relationship with God is. My fellowship with God is. And that was John, 1 John chapter 1 is all about this. He says, if we say we do not sin, well, then we lie and we do not live according to the truth. But if we confess our sins, we Christians confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And He says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, that is obedience. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us, it is in the Greek. It's continuous tense. Keeps on every day, every moment, cleansing us from all sin as we confess our sins. So He's saying here exactly the same thing, that we are called to obedience, but as we live that life of obedience, we're going to fall. We're going to step aside from God's purpose and plan and do things that we shouldn't do, but we will always have the sprinkling, if you like, of the blood, the application of the death of Jesus on our behalf all along the pathway till we get to heaven, and we will not sin. It's a wonderful thing, our new distinctive as God's people. We are God's people if we've put our faith in Him. And that leads us to a life of obedience and sprinkling of the blood, the application of the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, to our lives as we fail Him occasionally, maybe more often than we would even realize ourselves, on the pathway. Let's sing the final song with a sense of wonder. We are the people of God. Think about it. You are a child of God. He has chosen you. He has looked down into history and said, "You are mine. I'm going to work by my Spirit in your life and bring you to myself because I love you and I want you with me for eternity in heaven as my child." Let's really praise God for this wonderful truth. And may it be before us as we face the journey ahead, no matter what the hostility level is.